And verse 16 is where we will start. And if you read verse 16 and 17, you will realize the appropriateness of the simple illustration that we had this morning in the breaking of the bread, and see where some of the meaning comes from it. Now, Paul starts off, and he has a reason. It seems like he's just stopped in the middle of what he's talking about and inserted something here, but there is a purpose in it. He says, "This cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And somebody's going to shoot me for this, but the word communion here comes from the same root word that communism comes from, and has the same root meaning. While communism certainly isn't scriptural in any sense, and the Bible doesn't teach it, the sense of the word fits. And the root meaning is to have in common. And so when we say communion, we're taking something that we have in common. And we take the cup. What we have in common is the blood of Christ and the fact that it covers our sins, it redeems us, it cleanses us. Our Christian benefits, our salvation, is through the blood of Christ. And this is the one thing that the Christian church distinctly and of necessity must have in union. Now, we talked this morning about some of the division and true doctrine in the church. The one thing that should never divide the true church at all is ever over the communion of the cup, the having in common the blood of Christ. Now, if you face it, a lot of so-called denominations, now I have to be careful in how I say this, because in my earlier ministry, I would point at a specific group, and I would say, well, you know, that group, and go on with my condemnation of the group. And that is totally wrong. It may be partially correct in the sense that denomination A, I won't mention any names, if I try to mention it, somebody knock me down. It comes out sometimes. But denomination A, whatever it may be, may in general have gone modernistic and denied the virgin birth and even denied the necessity of the blood and so forth. But in the midst of denomination A, there is always, in my observation, those ministers who have been faithful to the word and in spite of the obstacles that have been put in their way have preached the blood. Now, I'm talking about the major denomination. I'm not talking about the little sects that has sprung off in the last 100 or 150 or 35 or 20 years, all right? I'm talking about the major denominations. I will mention names. Among the Presbyterians, among the Lutherans, I'll go help them. I love to listen to that man on the Lutheran hour. Recently, in recent weeks, going home, we picked him up, and I have never heard the word presented as powerfully as I have a couple of times recently from that man. So am I going to knock Lutherans? That's stupid. There may be some things in the Lutheran church, and maybe the Lutheran church as a whole, maybe it's gone a long way from what Luther stood for originally. And maybe there are some problems within the Lutheran church. And I've heard a couple of Episcopalians preach recently that shook me. I was beginning to think maybe Episcopalians couldn't preach that way anymore. And there's one man I hear too fairly often going back and forth who is a Presbyterian in the Old Line Presbyterian Church, and he is good. The thing that is in common in the communion of the blood of Christ, you see, that will mark the true church. You can't deny that. Alright? Then the communion of the bread, which is the body of Christ. And that's the fellowship of one believer with another. Now, months and months and months ago now, we presented a series based on a book titled Fellowship with God and Man. Those of you who are here may remember some of that. That book impressed me, and I broke it down into sermon outlines and presented it because I felt that this was something that needed to be presented. And I find now the same thing is coming into the preaching. I hear it. Maybe I'm more conscious of it now. Being presented from many Christian sources. The meaning behind the bread. Now, one of the things I picked up in one of my commentaries was that Paul is saying the bread we break. Now, you know, in our communion service, we have the habit of putting bread out here all broken up. But one of the commentaries stated that it seemed to be the practice that the bread was passed around and each one broke off a piece that, in effect, represented them. Do they? Well, I'm not familiar with this. This is how much I don't know. Now, Jesus broke the bread and presented it to them. But you see, he is the church. And there is no church without him. He is the head of the church. That was his right to do it. But there's nobody here that's the head of the church. Certainly this pastor is. And never will be. And it wasn't in the early church. And this is one of the things Paul was presenting. We break bread. Paul didn't come and break the bread and feed it to them. This is important. It may be something we want to pray about and present here, provided the people understand the meaning of it. When you break a piece off of that bread, you say, I am part of the body of Christ. And you take that to yourself. And in your fellowship, you pass it to the next one. And he breaks off his part. It's a testimony, acknowledging that he is a part of the body of Christ and that Christ is the head of that body. Means a little bit more in the communion service. And it also means more when you realize that there's going to be some of that bread left and it represents the remainder of the church that we're not too familiar with. Our friends and neighbors in other congregations that we know and love and members of other congregations that we have no knowledge of. I used to like to, when I get separated from a congregation, would be 3,000 miles away, start a tape ministry back and forth where we'd record maybe a Wednesday night service with the testimonies and so forth, and a word of greeting to the other church, and they would listen to it, and then they would record their greeting back, and it would develop a fellowship among two congregations that never knew each other, miles away. Now, we get people who, in fact, we received a letter the other day from somebody that we did this with, and they said, how are those people? Yeah, this is Steve. We wonder how they're doing. Are they still alive? And you know, the interest is still there. And Norton Steele's, if I were a Batman, can I be a Batman? It's not good for Christians, but can I be a Batman? I bet you a plug nickel that she's praying for those people. Yeah. You see? This is the communion of the bread. Now, I want to finish the chapter. There's no way on the earth that I can do this. But this is important. We need to recognize it. It would be nice if I could arrange it exactly so these things would fall on the communion day to go with the communion service. But I'm hoping that we can remember. I wish there were more here to pick up what we're saying and what the Word says. Paul is making the fact of having in common the cleansing power and the benefits of the blood of Christ in our individual lives, and then having in common the fellowship through that blood, one with another, and with God. Alright? And those two verses summed up everything, I guess, within that series of weeks and weeks and weeks. Alright. And he goes on, verse 17, he says, we're many, and we're the one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, there comes what we said this morning, the same thing, that we're a large group. We are many in number. And in parentheses, he wasn't thinking only of the Corinthian church, but the church in Rome. Church here, the church there, the church elsewhere. All right? He says, we're many. And we're represented in that one bread. When we break bread, we're doing it in common with others elsewhere who are doing the same thing. And we're one body. The body of the church, the body of Christ. And through that, we are all partakers of the one bread, which also is representative of the Word of God, you see. Okay, now, what can I say then? Can I say that an idol is anything? Can I even say that that which is offered in sacrifice tonight or is anything? Not when we have this. You can't even think in terms of an idol. An idol sacrifice. It means absolutely nothing. That's what Paul is saying. To the Christian, idol worship and an idol is absolutely nothing. First of all, there's no way that two can come together. And I'm just going to say that in a minute. But that is the thing that he's presenting here. He's presenting the claims of the communion table. The blood and the body of Christ. The blood that cleanses and prepares the body, and now we are the body. Broken true, but soon to be presented before God as the spotless bride of Christ, without blame, without wrinkle. That's something to look forward to. Not denying the power of the blood at all. Don't misunderstand me. I don't know how he can cleanse me up so I'll be that spotless, but the blood does it. The blood does it. His sacrifice. I'm looking for that day when we get to heaven and all of these physical appetites will be removed in the sense that they hinder us. That's going to be something that I'm looking forward to. But he goes on, he says, now, in comparison to that, what can you say about idols? But there is something I have to say. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to that word devil should be demons. There's one devil, and all of his servants are demons. Alright? So he's saying those things are sacrificed either to demons, plural, or the devil, singular. And in this day and age, like was mentioned, the devil worship is coming. There are people who sacrifice to the devil and have a satanic communion and have it in common with Satan. I would not want to be in those people's shoes when God judges them. No way. I think their judgment is going to be extreme because in this country, with the knowledge of the word that we have, to have people do this, that judgment is going to be extreme. I shudder when I think about it, but that's not what I'm here for. I don't even want to think about it. They're sacrificing the devil and not to God. And I wouldn't have you have any fellowship with Satan and his demons. Alright? Now, think about it. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and then turn around and drink the cup of the devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. It's one or the other. It can't be both. So, while a few chapters back, he was saying he could eat that which was sacrificed to idols and do it in a clear conscience, it would hinder others. And he's given the basic reason why it would hinder others. There's no way that any Christian can really do this in clear conscience. It can't. I'm saying yes and no in the same breath, but there are times this has to be done. You can eat the meat, and he's going to explain that a little bit, and it won't hurt you. But when it touches your conscience, then you must leave it alone. Now, it's as simple as that. And where they say, let your conscience be your guide, there is a sense that that's very true, and there's another sense that it's totally false. I remember a sermon, I believe it was by Brother Steele, to the effect that if you let your conscience be your guide, your conscience be your guide, you could be in trouble, it would lead you astray. But the conscience of the Spirit of God, the new conscience that the Word of God gives, and this is the necessity for Bible study, then you have a good and appropriate guide. The Spirit of God will take the things of God and use them to guide you. All right. He says, you can't have the two. Now, are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy? And you remember this morning, he was mentioned the nation of Israel and how they provoked God, how they tested him, how they murmur, and he's saying you can't do the same thing. You can't purposely come from the communion table and then go and fellowship with the things of Satan. God won't permit it. That, you know, that's an insult. To come from the communion table and then to go and sit with foul-mouthed people who every other word is an insult to your Lord and Savior, and sit there and keep your mouth shut. You can't do it. You see, now, at work, people will slip around me, and they will say something, and I will ignore it the first time. And I don't get mean, and I don't get nasty. First of all, and I'll testify to this too, around us,
they will keep their mouths shut rather than say something they ought not to. But once in a while, somebody will take the name of God or the name of Jesus, and I'll look at them and say, I didn't know you were a praying man. Because that's what they're doing, whether you realize it or not. God, and put a D behind it. They're asking God to damn something specifically. That is a prayer. And to murmur the name of Jesus, that's a prayer. And sometimes I get an awful blank look, and then very slowly it begins to dawn, I don't usually have to say anymore. They're making no bones about being Christian, you know. And here you look at them a little surprised. Oh, you're a praying man. Try it sometime. It works real well. All right. But that's what they're saying. You can't have it. And we shouldn't provoke God to jealousy. And he goes and says it again in verse 23. All things in a sense are lawful for me, but they're not expedient. It's not right and proper that I exercise that freeness in the law. All things are lawful, but they don't edify. They don't bring glory to God. Now, is it reasonable and proper to do what you're doing in the sense that it is the time and the place for it? All right? The second thing to ask in any given situation is, does it bring honor and glory to the name of God? If the answer is no to either one of those questions, then it should be avoided. It's as simple as that. And that's a good rule for Christian guidance. Now, he goes on, he says, and Clark says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And that word welfare should be, wealth should be welfare or good. And somebody requested that song today, didn't they? It must have been prompted by a verse linked with an experience like this. He says the rule, along with the other, is, you know, here's me, it's been offered to an idol. Here's something that is, in a sense, it could be judged wrong by others, but I could get away with it in the sense that it's not hurting anybody directly. It's not going to hurt me physically. And it maybe doesn't insult God, since, for instance, the eating of meat offered to idols. God knows that the idol is nothing. I know that the idol is nothing. I do not worship the idol. It is just me, and I eat it in that sense. There is nothing wrong with it. Okay? So that might take care of the expediency. I'm hungry. There is no other source. It won't dishonor God, providing I give thanks over and I acknowledge it is coming from Him, and that the idol is nothing. All right? But what about the third question then that comes in? And there should be 3 points. What does it do for others? Well, maybe I'd better let the hunger pangs continue rather than take a chance on hurting my brother. And then he goes on and he gives some examples. That which is sold in the butcher shop, the shambles, that you eat, asking no questions for your conscience sake. There's no way you can go around to the butcher shop in that day, in that age, and in that place, and get the life history on each of the animals that was killed and the piece of meat that you're buying. So you're better off not to ask any questions. It may, and it was a practice at that time, after it was taken into the temple and the animal was sacrificed in there as a sacrifice for one of the heathen gods, to bring the meat out and sell it in the butcher shop. All right. Don't ask any questions. Now, it may be that 5% or 10% or 20% of the meat or 50% of the meat was offered in this way. You go and buy it, you have to eat. You go ahead and buy it, you eat it, don't ask any questions. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, on the other hand, if an unbeliever asks you to a meal and you be inclined to go, then go ahead. And whatever is set before you, even though you know the man is an unbeliever, you give thanks over it, you partake of it, and don't ask any question so that your conscience isn't bothered. Now that sounds like an evasive tactic, but it isn't. You see, there is a courtesy involved in this. We can be so high and mighty and so holy that we're no earthly good, somebody has said. We won't associate with certain people. Now, I also tell you, we've been in the house and ask no questions. Flies all over everything. Flies are stuck in the jelly on the sandwich, all right? Okay. I mean, literally, the place was filthy, and we knew it before we ever went there. We could have stuck our nose up and said, refuse the invitation, all right? They ran out. They ran out, yes. Oh, well.
They were lovely.
Huh?
They were
lovely. They were. They had been people who had been pushed down and stomped on. Most of them became Christians. Now, don't misunderstand, not because we sat there and ate a meal. No, not at all. But this is what he's saying. Now, we've gone in the house where I mentioned before, shove the beer bottles back under the sofa as you walk in the door. All right. You know, the bottle tips over and it's tricking out between your feet and you ignore it. All right? For conscience sake. All right? Now, you may have a hunch that the meat was offered to idols, but you don't say anything if the man doesn't volunteer the information. But he comes along and says, now, brother, sister, I know you're a Christian, and I know you don't eat meats that have been offered to idols, and this is the only thing I have, and it was offered tonight. Then, your Christian duty is not to eat. It's not partly for your own conscience. Now you know it, you see. And your conscience should bother you because you know that this man is going to watch your reaction. You refrain from eating. Don't you do it in a holier-than-thou attitude. Now, we're using what was common in that day, but this set of circumstances can be applied to so many things today. Don't put on your holier-than-thou attitude. No, I wouldn't dare touch that. No? Well, okay. Thank you. Thank you for telling me. I'll get something when I get home, you know. But you can sit and talk, and I'll drink a glass of milk or a cup of coffee or whatever else that goes along fittingly. All right? You don't decline all of the hospitality. Only that portion which you know the individual who, out of his conscience sake, told you about it. Okay? Then you protect him. You see, he comes first. His welfare, that is first. And your conscience ought to bother you if you ever violate that principle. That ought to tear you up. Not the fact that you, I ate meat sacrifice tonight. I wish I'd known that. Oh, poor me. What's God going to think of me? God doesn't think any the less of you. But he will think the less of you in relation to what you did to that man, woman, or child who is looking at you, one, trying to help you. Okay? And he says again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's nothing wrong with it. But you have to think of that man. And he says, conscience, I think, not your own, but for the other. Why should my liberty be judged of another man's conscience? In other words, take your liberty and then take his conscience and you stick with his conscience. If he thinks it's bad, then don't you do it. Now, this is where drinking and smoking and dancing and a lot of other things we can name, that a lot of people list as sins and, in a certain sense, aren't sins by themselves. And in moderation, God wouldn't condemn totally. Now, you get into this argument about wine in the scriptures, and you can say it was grape juice, maybe it was. But you get the strong implication that there was some fermented wine drunk at some of the meal, and God didn't condemn that himself. But the drunkard, yes. The excess, yes. And then Paul comes along, and today I would preach, and I do, that a Christian should abstain for the sake of others who will judge him on the basis. And that should in spite of any other arguments, all other arguments go out the window. They don't amount to anything. Doesn't make any difference what kind of wine it was or anything else. Or drunkenness, it doesn't enter into it. What others will think of you as a Christian, your testimony, before someone else, that is the one and good sufficient reason, and that's why this list has some validity. Others will judge you on the basis of that list that they think are wrong. And therefore, it is wrong if you practice and flaunt it. Now, it may well be, I don't know that there's anything, you know, the bit that you get the quote, Paul said for Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Maybe there is some benefit there. I don't know. Possibly there is. And you think I would condemn a brother on that basis? I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, the doctors told me that for my nerves, rather than take nerve pills, now I'm not talking about me, other people, and I'll take a little wine or a little alcohol to help me go to sleep and to calm my nerves. What do you think? Well, that's a hard question to answer to a Christian. Now, if that individual in his conscience sake can do that in the privacy of his home to a very limited degree under all self-control and not flaunt it before the congregation and other people and come out bragging on it, and I've heard people do that, you know, it might be totally permissible. But on the other hand, if he thinks it will hurt his testimony with his friends, his neighbors, his church, his children, no, go ahead and take the nerves. You see, it's a question of conscience sake, the harm it will do to others. It might be better to take a little bit of nerves in some instances. On the other hand, if that is one of the answers and one of the easy answers, maybe it's proper. It's hard to say. You have to look at others and determine what it's going to do for anyone else. And I'll tell you something, I won't make any bones about it. In this day and age, the world will judge the Christian who drinks. Simple as that. They will also judge the one who smokes. I'll say it again, I've said it before. I think a man can get into heaven if he's got a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. But he's not going to have a reward he could have if he's got them there. And I won't kick somebody out the front door. I told you before, I've had people who served as an usher, and they'd almost look in people's pockets and reach in and take the cigarettes out of the man's pocket. Say, we don't smoke in this church. Not that the man would smoke, carry them in the church in his pocket. We don't have that in this church. Oh, what do you do to that man? What'd you do to him? You're chopping out the next meeting, you won't come in the church door again. You couldn't get him in with a team of horses. No way. You see, our focus is wrong. Our perspective is wrong. The preacher who smoked, I had a preacher turn me off completely because he came to my house, sat down, and smoked a cigarette with other things. But he turned me off completely on him and his church. Sorry. That's the way it was in my younger years. Still with today, I think. Because I know this. It would hurt the testimony. And, you know, if the standard is good for the preacher, it's also good for the congregation. You know, we set standards for preachers. Preachers ought to measure up. Mm-hmm. And you're free to do that. And I think the preacher ought to measure up for the standards the congregation sets for him. But as soon as those standards are established, then the congregation has to measure up to the same standards. Ouch. Okay. If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? He says, I could do it. I could do it legally right. Give thanks over, partake of it, and it would be legally right, and no one has any right to judge me. But it's wrong because I've hurt somebody's conscience. That's what Paul is saying. And this has got to be the rule to some others. First and foremost, I think it ought to be requested more often. I think we ought to sing it more often until it becomes part of us. I'm going to finish the two verses. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Three different categories, and there could be a sermon built around them, and the relationship and the inner relationship. Most of you are older Christians. You can get that on your own, I think. The Spirit of God can. He says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What's that saying? I don't seek my own way, my own good. I'm looking to that which is good for others, that which is best to them. Now, the little secret in that is that when you seek that which is best for those around you, you will automatically from God receive that which is best for you, whether you know it or not. Now, I think that's something that the Christian church ought to experiment with. We would have some of the most blessed Christians in the world if they would turn their focus from me and mine and myself, me and mine and my house, and look at them and the others. And that's what the sum and substance of this chapter is. And this is going to get stronger as we go along. We'll get into chapter 11 next Sunday, and then into chapter 12. We're going to get some very strong words here that Christians need to recognize. I strongly suggest you read ahead, you study ahead. I'm finding one benefit in this. I think you all know that I don't have the Bible school training. I'm getting it this way. I'm getting more out of this than you are, probably, because I'm doing a study that I've never done before in trying to present these messages, and it's good for me. And therefore, I would recommend if you want to get the same that I'm getting out of it, start studying ahead. You know where I'm going. Get what reference materials you have, and read and study as though you were going to present the sermon. And I wouldn't mind if you sat there and eat service and judge how I prepared it on the basis of what you got out of it. I've done this in studies where I knew where the preacher was going, and I tried to get ahead of him, and you'd be surprised how much my preparation had prepared me for what he was going to present, the additional light I got. You might try it. It might be very interesting. So we bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Our Father, we come to thee with praise and thanksgiving for the day thou hast given us. We thank thee for the multitude of blessings, and we pray now that you would go with each one of us. Be with us this week. Present thy word again to our hearts. Bring to mind that which you have spoken to us. Remind us again where we stand, and teach us, Lord, to be conscious of others in everything that we do, and the effect it will have of every action that we take will have from others. For this we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.